Okay, so we're in recording number 41 of the Free Church Report, and we're moving to another section of the text that begins with a title, Removing Scales, Additional Essays. And it's a series of essays that are talking about a number of things that the modern church is not really getting right. The context, of course, is in this concept of the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That was the directive. If you're looking for a doctrine of Christ, that's one of the foundational doctrines of Christ, is that we're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we should be obeying the Ten Commandments. If you love him, you'll keep my commandments. And all those commandments hinge on two things. Loving God, who is a creative God, worked 6 days, rested on the seventh, creating heaven and earth. Whether that's all metaphor or we're supposed to take that literally, it's very clear the message is that is the character of God. We're made in the image of God, and one of his first commandments to us was to dress it and keep it, which sounds like a job. And so anyway, with that in mind, the seeking the kingdom, I wrote these essays, and we'll talk about some of these aspects in relationship to the kingdom. So the beginning says, following are the series of those essays and are meant to open the eyes about the nature of the church and the gospel of the kingdom. Our prayer is that it broadens our understanding of what the prophets were offering us and the path that leads to the kingdom and its righteousness. If you look up, actually did some work on our article on the way. That's what Christianity was called, is the way. And Christ is the way, but it is being like Christ. And the only way to really be like Christ is have Christ in us. And the way to have Christ in us is to follow the way. And what happens is you come into a confrontation in yourself with those aspects of your personality, your corporeal and incorporeal hereditaments of personality that come into conflict with Christ. And you get to see that conflict and repent, think a different way, and walk that different way, which is following the way. So it's a process. That's why he uses words like seek and strive, persevere. So each of us have our understanding open to comprehend the nature of his kingdom and church. This is what we are to seek in communion with his precepts, doing as he says and allowing the doctrines of his gospel, which shall be fulfilled in us if we really submit to his understanding, which he is trying to write upon our hearts and our minds. The kingdom is at hand. It's within our reach. We must seek it and apply to it, but on the full character, put on the full character or armor of God the Father, and you may all eat in the kingdom established by Christ the King. And in the last chapter, that question came up about eating in the kingdom. He said, I will not eat again until I eat with you in the kingdom. And the one individual who called in was suggesting that he could not find all the places where it talked about that. Well, I've put in the quotes now on that page so that you can see exactly where he did sit down. And they specifically said he sat down and ate with them. And so he must have been in the kingdom. So the kingdom is not just a geography issue. It's not just a location issue. It's not just a time issue. The kingdom is from generation to generation. It's always been here. We need to be seeking that. So I quote in here is John 21:17, which is the last verse in that particular chapter. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, I've added a link there over on the side. If we get time, we'll go to it, where you go to John 21, 15 through 17. It's interesting that we see this word, do you love me? But he's actually using different Greek words that they're translating into the English word love. And in this same intercourse with Peter about, do you love me? He uses two different Greek words that are translated into love. He also uses different words when he's talking about feed my sheep or shepherd my sheep. And we talk about that there. So that's another, this is what we want to do is create these pages so that so many things people read or they hear us say and they think, oh, that isn't what I'm used to. That can't be so. So we put in these links to explain why we've come to these conclusions. God's government has always been dependent upon free will offerings. It's been dependent upon faith. It's been dependent upon hoping for your temporal salvation as well as your spiritual salvation. And it's always been done through charity. Even though you don't find the word charity anywhere in the Old Testament, we do find the words free will offering. And the first time they had a forced offering was under Saul, who had became king, and that was called a foolish thing, and he was condemned for it and warned that his whole kingdom would fall, which of course it did, because he forced an offering. Living in such a system matures the soul of men and women in the ways of God. Living in other systems makes us slothful subjects or even beasts ourselves, devouring our neighbor and their children for our personal benefit. And again, I love that quote from Polybius, who talks about how the character of the Roman people was changing as they moved more and more to a socialist state. And it actually alters the way you think. And of course, that's what repentance is to think another way. And the way you alter your thinking back the other way is you seek to live not by socialism, not by simply doing no harm, but actually doing good for one another, serving one another. And that's why Christ came to serve. If we're going to be like Christ, we have to be the same. The way of the kingdom alters our thinking in the manner we relate to each other. This system of self-governance designed by God brought the people together as a nation in a hostile world by people becoming bound together in mutual service and charity. And this is the key element of when you're enjoined in this communion of the kingdom, which in the first line on this page, we talk about this communion that we have with the church and the kingdom. But that communion is a communal working together, but not in a communist way, not in a socialist way, but in a free will offering way, which makes each individual a part of that government. You're the government. You're the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Not ruling over each other, but actually being there for each other in a way that strengthens the poor. No system can guarantee the morality of the people, but this system is guaranteed not to work if the people are not moral. It may lead men to virtue, but it cannot make men choose to do good. Liberty under God requires the daily practice of those qualities that mark the character of God, the name of God, which is Christ in us. That's what's really important is that we will see that we are not. We will be slothful at times. We will be judgmental at times. We will be unforgiving at times. That will bring us face to face with that character that is not of Christ, that is already in us. And with other people involved, they will sometimes rebuke us and say, you know, you're kind of being selfish. You're kind of being slothful. You're kind of not being like Christ. And that's what it says in the Bible. As many as I love, I also rebuke. So if we're going to love one another, we have to be willing to criticize one another. And that gives a great opportunity for temptation to come where we say, oh, well, people are being critical of me. I don't want to join with them anymore. I'd rather only join with what? A group that's going to tickle my ears and tell me how good I am and sing me praises? If you need the approval of other people, that will make you a slave. You need to be seeking the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of compliments. We're not the kingdom of assurance by other people. Our assurance is from God. We have to be willing to challenge one another and be challenged by one another. And if you can't do that, I mean, Christ, he couldn't open his mouth without people standing around ready to criticize him. And the apostles, they were arguing amongst each other until the Holy Spirit finally came. But without that arguing with one another, without that challenging of one another, testing of one another. And you see that in that quote where Christ is asking Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And it was frustrating Peter. Well, the fact is, we're going to be asked that every day, every hour of every day. Do we really love God? Are we really doing his will? Are we looking to join something where everybody will pat us on the back and say, oh, you're a part of our group, so therefore you must be a part of the kingdom. You're a part of a righteous group, so therefore you must be righteous. No, your righteousness is entirely dependent upon God dwelling in you. You can't be righteous on your own. So if we love God and we are willing to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, that's going to make a difference in us. That's going to compel us to change. Or we will find an excuse to abandon those people that are at least claiming to be seeking that kingdom of God and his righteousness. We will extend to him the same freedom and liberty, referring to our neighbor. We have to be seeking justice and mercy for our neighbor. We have to be seeking justice and mercy even for our enemies. Because our enemies are a lot of times our enemies because they don't know better. This is why Christ says, forgive them, they know not what they do. We will not recognize the way of Christ. We cannot recognize the way of Christ unless God blesses us to recognize that. We cannot figure this out with our own study without the introduction of the Holy Spirit in that process. If we could, then we could save ourselves. If we could, then it is the tree of knowledge that brings salvation because we studied. Remember that study to show you thyself approved is actually the word be diligent to show thyself approved. Be diligent in what? In the ways of Christ. God has given us choice. We have to allow choice in others. We have to take our stand for righteousness, but we have to allow other people their opportunity to make good choices and bad choices. Obviously, your children, you don't let them make all the choices they want, but as they grow older and mature, you want them to be strong enough to make the right choices. And you have to give them that opportunity of making it. If you simply try to control them, then that goes back to being that character of the beast. And that's was the big temptation of Christ. You know, I'll take you up. I'll make you ruler of all these people. No, that's Christ will rule, but he'll rule the way God rules. And God gives us choice. If you make the wrong choice, you will suffer for it. It's built into the system already. It's not about God taking vengeance on you. It's like gravity. If you jump off a building, you're headed down. If you go against the way of Christ, if you try to do it through socialism, there will be a price to pay. It will automatically come into play. So the kingdom of God at hand is a way of life. It is a vastly different from what the Pharisees had become to believe concerning the prophets and the nature of God and the nature of God's government. The gospel of the kingdom is for the living. It is actually for us now. It was for the people at the time of Christ. And those Christians who began to take care of one another at Pentecost through faith, hope, and charity instead of the treasury of the Pharisees and the Corban of the Pharisees, they were being changed daily, and it was very important that they were being changed daily because the system was going to collapse and fail. And over the next 100 years or so, it did that. Actually, within that first generation in that area, it certainly collapsed and failed. And in a lot of other areas, but it just got worse and worse and worse. Yet the Christians were thriving so much that Constantine tried to imitate Christianity. And many pagans, I'm sure, you know, when they got baptized and became Christians, and they started to see this, but they weren't tested as much because a lot of the persecution was gone. And we became apathetic again. And then persecution came back with a vengeance in the 900s and 1100s. And what Christianity really was almost stamped out completely. But Christianity, even though it's from the kingdom of God is from generation to generation, it is a spiritual awakening. And so even if you burned every single Bible, even if you were able to destroy every single evidence of the written word of Christ, those who will receive the Holy Spirit will see it again, will understand it again, because it's a spiritual awakening. Having the Bible can be an advantage, but with all the people out there misinterpreting these very simple instructions and creating these elaborate religions and doctrines all around it, that is actually keeping people from seeing the truth, because they go to those churches that have the good music and the big screen TVs and give you the good feeling of self-righteousness, because you know they'll have all kinds of little badges of honor. Oh, you do it this way, all those guys do it that way, so you are saved because you do it according to these things. But in reality, what saves you is the actual Holy Spirit living in you, dwelling in you, guiding you specifically in your relationship with everybody else. So that gospel of the kingdom being for the living, that living is actually the tree of life living in you. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And that should bring absolute peace, not judgment of others. You can actually walk into these churches that have all these, I'll say it, goofy ideas that have led them astray, have all this information that is false in consideration of Christ, and you can walk in there and bring the Holy Spirit into that room, and you may find a person here, a person there that have grown up in this, taught these wrong ways for years and years and years. All of a sudden, they're gravitating this other way. They're going this other way. But we're a long ways from the kingdom. And there's a lot of confrontation in our own hearts and minds with false doctrines that simply, you know, that's why our doctrine is, if Christ didn't say it, it's not the doctrines of the church. Now, there's a lot of things that Christ said that or didn't say that are true. But if he didn't say it, it's not his doctrines. And so if you can't conform to his doctrines, you probably haven't figured it out yet. The kingdom was a way to live in the world, but not of it. And almost every Christian church is heavily dependent upon the welfare of the world, which we know is a snare, rather than the welfare of Christ, which is based on that faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. Jesus' kingdom was not a part of that world, and there's footnotes there that shows you what it meant. It's not a part of the world of Rome, the socialist system of Rome, the benefits of Rome. The Christians didn't go and apply for the wages of unrighteousness or the benefits of mammon. They went to church, and the church took care of them based on the love that the people had for one another. because the church has no inexhaustible source except for the love that's amongst the congregants of the people. So they weren't a part of the world of the other nations, those benefactors who exercised authority one over the other. The world had become like Egypt, just as we have done the same today. Everyone wants to live at the expense of the state. They forget that the state lives at the expense of everyone. So you cannot apply for a benefit from the state without applying and asking someone to take away from your neighbor, either the neighbor that lives or the neighbors that are still unborn, the children that are unborn, because somebody's going to have to pay back. And anybody who's participating in that, whether they go to church on Saturday or Sunday, are not keeping the Sabbath, because every single nation is operating in a debt system. They're not earning their rest. They're borrowing their rest today from the future of their children tomorrow. And they're literally, like the Pied Piper, going to lose their children unless they repent. How do we live in the world but not of it? How do we keep the commandments of God in a world that is bound by a policy to break them? What does God hate, and what has caused us to stumble? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There are several other quotes down here. You can see them down below. But one of the common things I constantly hear from people, and we'll take questions here in a second, is that, oh, we have to obey government until it asks us to do something or tells us to do something that is against the commandments of God. Well, it's against the commandments of God to covet thy neighbor's goods. And every government of the world provides benefits by taking away from your neighbor. To desire any benefit from such governments, which is almost everything that we call a government today, is breaking the commandments. And it is evidence that you despise dominion. You despise the dominion. You know, Esau gave up his birthright, supposedly, if you depends on how you read the Hebrew, for a bowl of red pottage. There's actually more to that than that. But in essence, he wanted something, and he sold his birthright for that. And people today, in every nation, are selling their rights for benefits that they know will only come to them because men who exercise authority take what they provide as a benefit from somebody else. That's in violation of the commandments. How many people can see that today? How many people can understand that idea today, when you explain it out, and it's simple, it's obvious. They cannot see it. It's right in front of them. I actually heard somebody quote the Gospel of Thomas, or at least the Epistle of Thomas. I guess they call it a Gospel of Thomas. It's supposedly attributed to Thomas, but it's not in the regular biblical text. But he says the kingdom of God is right there where people could see it, but they do not have eyes to see. And of course, there are quotes in the Bible that talk about not having eyes to see or ears to hear. So if you're hearing what we're saying about this gospel of the kingdom, which was a network where people sat down in companies of 10, roughly speaking, in ranks of 50 and ranks of 100 to the tune of thousands of people, and provided welfare for each other through faith, hope, and charity, rightly dividing the bread from house to house, and even sending aid to other Christians in foreign lands under this vast network of Christians right away, right out of the box. That's what you should be striving for, not because that is the kingdom, but that is evidence that you're actually doing what Christ said, And so you want to try to do that. But when you try to do that, you're going to come face to face with those aspects of God's character, Christ's personality, that are not living in you at the capacity that you're simply not perfected in Christ. And you will come face to face with that imperfection if you seek that living network of faith, hope, and charity operating according to the perfect law of liberty. That's what Christ was. That's what Christ was teaching. That's what the apostles were teaching and doing. That's what the early church was doing that allowed it to not only survive but thrive during the fall of the Roman Empire. Okay, well, in the side panel, like I said, there's a I worked on that page, John 21, and I have actually I could probably even open that up. There's a number of words that they use in that, and you know, to me, I kind of understood it before I looked up the Greek, but to other people, it may help them to see that Christ is, you know, he's going through this whole ritual of asking Peter three times. That's something you'll see in the Bible where they repeat things. A lot of people talk about they believe that, you know, there's two stories of creation in the first part of Genesis. One is the kind of, they say, you know, this is other people put these identifiers on it. You know, one is the priest's explanation and one is a more general explanation of the activities of Adam and Eve and creation and all this stuff. And really what they're doing is when you see them repeating, and sometimes the Bible will repeat something twice, they'll repeat the same story twice or sometimes even three times and say it almost the same way, maybe slightly different. And the reason why, if you understand, you know, the metaphors of the Hebraic language and how that operated, there's other languages have similar things. They're saying that this story is not only telling you about your past, how you got to where you are today, it's telling you what you are today, and because you are a product of your past, but it's also telling you about your future. That's why they'll repeat it three times. That in that story itself, they're trying to explain certain precepts and principles that are going to follow you and the next generation and the generation after that. And so they repeat it. So now here Jesus is asking him three times. And if you were to read that text yourself, you would just see, you know, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he's actually using different words. Phileos and bosque. Or bosco, depending on how it's used in the sentence there. I think it's bosque. Probata. And another thing, when he talks about his sheep, you know, they say, feed my sheep. But he's actually saying, sheep of me. The sheep of me. In other words, who are the sheep of him? It's not that he just owns them, but they are sheep like, they have his character in them. My sheep hear my voice. How do you hear the voice of Christ? You hear it in your heart and in your mind. So this is, you know, this story, there's a lot more to it. I think individually, you know, I put the extra information in the side panel. You can go there and look at it. But I think it would be a good study for individuals. And when you study these things, remember, you're not studying them like you're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You should be reading these things, but what you really need to study is you. You need to examine your own hearts and your own minds, because that's why these things are written. It's not, getting into the kingdom is not an intellectual endeavor. It's a spiritual endeavor, and most of what is necessary is you have to put down what you already believe to be true, because that's often the product of the tree of knowledge, and allow God to write upon your heart and your mind and show you the true nature of the truth. Because the truth is not just facts and information. You can't, your mind can't hold all the facts and information of the universe. But your mind can be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does hold all the truth of the universe. And so you want to be tapping into that. And so this isn't a willful thing. It's mostly setting aside your will, your vanity, your ambition, and examining. This is one of the reasons why we age. You know, I know guys who are really strong and amazing individuals and could do almost anything, and guess what? They got old. Very humbling to get old and not be able to do what you used to be able to do. And it causes you to reflect on who you really are and what's really important. And so the same can happen. I mean, you know, you could bump your head and not remember all the things you had learned. Does that mean your soul is now purged? No, your soul isn't filled with information. Your soul, it should be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And that will impart to you a character of patience and love. But one thing I've been contemplating a lot in the last few days is this idea of people seeking approval from others, seeking appreciation from others, seeking praise from others. That's very dangerous, especially for ministers. Ministers work for Christ. They are bondservants of Christ. Peter talks about himself being a bondservant. Paul talks about himself being a bondservant. And Christ came to serve, so if they're bondservants of Christ, they also come to serve others. They don't come to become a burden to others. They come to serve others. That's why we work to try to earn our living without the contributions of other people, is so that we will not be a burden. That's why Paul made tents. Although Paul came from a wealthy family, but he made tents so that the ministry was not going to be a burden to others, because that makes it more clear that they came to serve because they were bondservants of Christ. So yes, the ministers are slaves of Christ, but to be the slave of Christ is to be a brother to Christ, because Christ is such a loving master. He will be not looking. He should expect to be rejected of men. And Christ warns us of this. So he's not looking to be appreciated by others. He knows he will not be appreciated by others. And if he has that yearning to be appreciated by others, and it's actually controlling his actions, controlling his moods and his emotions, he is coming at this from the wrong point of view. Because this is a very deep interpersonal relationship with Christ. Yeah, everywhere I go, I can guarantee you, whether I'm in Walmart or at a gas station, I can say things that some people will find of interest, but other people will reject, even vehemently reject. And of course, that could be an unhealthy thing. I'm not looking for that rejection so that I can get a feeling of self-righteousness. It simply does not affect me. I'm not going to say it never does. I'm amazed at how often when I'm really speaking the truth to somebody who needs to hear it, when I hear criticism, and usually their mouths are stopped up, they can't even speak then. I know they're mumbling behind the scenes, but they won't interrupt. Although I have seen that too, but that's the fact is that when you're really serving Christ, there's energies flowing around that have nothing to do with whether people accept or reject you. It has to do with the fact that God is telling you to share this, and you're sharing it. And you will actually hear the people, or see or feel the people that are receiving it, because you will have a relationship with them through Christ. And they don't have to say anything. They don't have to, you know, give you an amen even. Because you don't need that reassurance from them, because you're working for Christ. You're not working for the people. You may be serving the people, but you're not working for them. You're working for that relationship with Christ. And so that's very important. And this is the way it was with Abraham. This is the way it was with Moses. This is the way it was with John the Baptist and Jesus too. I mean, people were rejecting them. It was actually even threatening them. And, you know, I always believe that Moses, you know, despite the way the movie puts it, Moses left Egypt because he felt himself being tempted to become a tyrant, which was the very temptation they brought to Jesus. And John the Baptist was out in the wilderness, being this voice in the wilderness, because what he had to say was rejected by many. But there were people he was popular with, but that was his faith wasn't dependent upon other people's acceptance. So that's very important. Israel and its Levites, actually added to some of the other quotes that I put on some of the previous pages about the fact that many of the early church fathers, what they call church fathers, I hate to use that word church fathers, but the writers from that have survived from the early church, talked about the church taking over Israel, taking over, because that's what Christ said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from this group, I'm going to give it to that group. So I've added some extra pages dealing with theologies and replacement theology and stuff like that. And to those pages, I have added some of those quotes from people like Justin the Martyr and Hippolytus and of Rome, Tertullian, can't remember, Augustine even, although I'm not a big fan of Augustine. But the reality is that was a common way of thinking about the church was Israel. And of course, the first part of the church, the first appointed people, he says, I'm going to take the kingdom from these guys. I'm going to give it to my little flock. And then he appoints it to the little flock, and they come out working daily in the temple. These guys weren't just working out in the street. They were working in the temple, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. They were, and they were all Jews, but they were Jews that followed the king of the Jews, who was Jesus Christ, this other king. Now, there were others who still called themselves Jews, but they had no king but Caesar. Well, they were out. Now, they can come in any time. I'm not anti-Semitic. They can come into the kingdom anytime. All those guys over in Israel, and they're probably guys over in Israel that are not far from the kingdom. You know, that nation they call Israel. But that nation they call Israel is not Israel. And the modern church is not Israel. But those who really do the will of the Father and the follow the way of Christ, and Christ is their king, and they're doing what he commanded, which is to sit down in the tens, fifties, and hundreds and take care of one another with real active love in an international network of love. That's Israel. And they are forming, as they do this, the temple that all these other Christians are waiting to be built over there in that land that is called Israel today. They think that they're supposed to build that stone temple up again and sacrifice red heifers. No, they're not supposed to do that. They may do it, but that isn't the prophecy, because the red heifer, the sacrifice of the red heifer had nothing to do with red cows. That's not what it meant. And we'll put a link on the page so you can find that. So anyway, if you want to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I'll put a link on there to this page on replacement theology, which I don't. Now, people are going to say, oh, you believe in replacement theology. There's so many different versions of that. Supersessionism, fulfillment theology. No, I believe in the truth. And I seek to know the truth. And the reality is Christ said. I mean, you don't need Tertullian to confirm this. You certainly don't need Augustine to confirm it. But the reality is Christ said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you guys, talking to the Pharisees, and I'm going to appoint it to somebody who will bear fruit. And he tells us who he's going to do that to, the little flock. And we see him doing it. That's more evidence than you have for almost anything else that's floating around in a lot of these modern church doctrines. That he said he was going to do it, and he did it. He took it away from them, not with a sword, but with their own mouth. Because when they denounced him and said they had no king but Caesar, they took themselves out of the kingdom. They cast themselves out of their own mouths, which he had warned that they would condemn themselves. And sure enough, they did. And then he appointed the kingdom. And they said they had no king but Caesar. And Caesar said, this is the king of the Jews. So, I mean, you couldn't have a more perfect example of the fact that the church is taking over. But, you know, all these guys who argue that, oh, no, the church is not Israel and there's this other Israel. All those churches, are they sitting down in the 10s, 50s, and 100s? Are they taking care of all the social welfare of the people in their congregations? Are they striving daily to be the kingdom of God that operates by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty? Or are they telling everybody, oh, no, you need help? You call this government office. You call that government office. You send your kids to public school. You get your parents to be taken care of by Social Security, a bankrupt system from the day one. And then you come here and tithe to us and we'll build a big building and put up big screen TVs and we'll make you feel righteous. That, what hypocrisy. But of course, now I say that, I'm not condemning them, but I have to point that out. Because they too can repent. But they will need God writing upon their hearts and their minds to change their mind. A lot of people are not going to make that change until hell is empty and all the demons are here. And that's what... But you who are listening now, I am commanded to require that you sit down in 10s, 50s, and 100s before we serve loaves and fishes. That's what Christ says. He commanded his apostles to require the people. He said, make the people. Well, they weren't up there twisting people's arms or anything, but they weren't getting any loaves and fishes until they started sitting down in the 10s, 50s, and 100s. And so that's, I can't impress upon people how important that evidently is, because that's when Christ said, you know, that's what he commanded. He commanded his apostles to make sure that the people do, so that he could make sure that they are blessed properly when they need, whether it be actual bread and fishes or whether they need spiritual awakening. That spirit will come as his will is done, and it's very clear that his will was that we sit down in that ancient of ancient patterns. So, going back to the page, I see. Okay, we'll take a question.
Hi, Brother Gregory. It's Isabel in New York.
Hi, Isabel.
Hi. I don't know. It's not really a question, but maybe, I'm not sure. I'm not very smart, and when I study your material, I try to apply it to, like, my daily life, everything that I do. And I write down some, you know, things that I've heard you say. One of the things I noticed that I wrote down today is that the kingdom of God is inside of you. So when I'm looking for the kingdom of God, I'm looking inside of myself. And during that process, I have a lot of conflict, because as I experience life and especially troubles in my life, I see a lot of what's missing inside of me. And
well, is that what you see missing inside of you? Is that humbling?
Yeah. Yeah, it's humbling.
That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We know. I mean, we have phrases in the Bible, you know, that we're all sinners, that we have all fall short of the grace of God. But yet, that doesn't mean that God is not going to be there to extend us grace. In order for us to improve, in order for us to grow, we have to realize that we don't have it already. We have to realize that there is this higher source. I was just talking to somebody who's a counselor with AA yesterday, and I asked them about, you know, some of that stuff, and I was amazed. I always knew that one of the big successes of AA is that the people have to realize there's something bigger than them. There is a superior God or supreme being. They don't necessarily name it or anything, but that idea that there is this creative force, this God, is essential to the success of these AA groups. Well, one of the things we see today in modern nihilism is that God is dead. They want to remove that idea completely. I mean, forget about the fact that they don't even want to know what the character of Yahweh is. They just want to do away with there is no God, period. Well, they're setting you up so that, you know, the spirit of evil can dwell in you and lead you astray and get you to be, you know, it'll give you thoughts. It'll give you thoughts of judgment. I'm talking about the fact that we should not be judging one another. And when you see the fact that you are judging one another, or that you are impatient, or that you are sometimes selfish, that's painful. But it's also humbling, but it's absolutely essential that you know that if you're going to become unselfish, if you're going to become forgiveness, it's not because you changed yourself, but you allowed this other creative force that has moved the whole universe into being to enter in you and change you. In order to receive that, you have to become humbled. So yeah, what you have to do is let go of judgment, let go of unforgiveness, let go of selfishness. Because all those things are born, you know, the evil will represent itself in you, and it will try to get you to think that this is you thinking this. Or this is you desiring this, yet you see it as something wrong. So evidently you don't agree with that selfishness. You don't agree with that unforgiveness. Otherwise you wouldn't see it at all. The fact that there's conflict, that's a good sign, especially if that conflict is humbling. Because the more light if you're willing to continue to see it and experience it and experience that conflict with forgiveness and patience, the more power God can exert on it and remove that conflict from you. You can't remove it. You can't change it. You can't, you know, if you're addicted to alcohol, you can't cure yourself. You have to let something greater than you operate in you. And so I give you certain parameters, like, yeah, we shouldn't be greedy, we shouldn't be selfish, we shouldn't be unforgiving, we shouldn't be proud and arrogant, we shouldn't need other people's praise. And yet you find yourself needing some of those things. You have to say, you know, I know in my head I shouldn't need it, but I still feel it in my heart, and that's conflict. But I know I can't remove the conflict. Something greater than me has to remove the conflict. And so all those things in place, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. You know, when I talk about people healing themselves when they have pain and, you know, broken bones or whatever, that you go to the pain. But you got to go to that pain with forgiveness and patience. And it allows God to operate and heal you. Well, it's the same way with emotional pains and anxieties and fears. Whether you're experiencing fear or you're experiencing anger, those are the same things. You have to feel them, not be carried away with them, but allow God to take them away from you. And I'm almost sure you've experienced this from time to time, but we slip back into the old ways of thinking, and then we feel kind of helpless. This is why it's really, you know, our congregation should be working to help one another and be supportive without crippling anybody. But it's a process, and I'm going to talk about it. But again, that meditation where you sit still and try to be quiet, I'm going to be writing more about that. I just haven't got to it. I actually saw it the other day, and I know it's part of my task to bring this up, and it will probably come up in the some of these other segues in these other articles that we're going to be going over. The word peace that we see sometimes in the Bible actually comes from a word that means, or is at least interpreted to mean, forced silence. And so now that could be misconstrued, but it's compelled silence. What's compelling you? Well, you know, we're supposed to make the people sit down in tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Well, we're not doing it with a sword or twisting arms or pointing a gun at anybody. It's just a requirement. Well, it's the same way as being still and know, being that silent, that forced silence. When you try to be still and not carried away with judgment, anger, fear, and this conflict that evil wants to create in you, you have to realize there are forces trying to create this conflict. You have to let God take over. You can't get rid of that conflict by your own power. This is where the grace of God comes in. He can get rid of that conflict. You have to stop being willful and trying to make it go away or force it to go away or turn your back on it. That's what a lot of people do. They go drink, or they chew tobacco, or they eat too much, or they do something that gives, or they take drugs so that they don't feel the pain. Well, you have to feel the pain with the patience of Christ, and God will lift these burdens off you. If you experience it one time, remember that. It can go on and on and on, and that's growth. It doesn't mean that it's all over. It's a process. This is why you got these words like seek, strive, persevere. It's a process. And in that process, we're perfected. You don't want to believe by signs and wonders. You want to really make that internal commitment. So I don't know if that's helping, but I will be talking more about this, what it means to be still and know. I think that's really important that everybody, as you progress in this, you'll need to learn to quiet your mind and quiet your ambitions. And it doesn't mean you won't see the conflict. It doesn't mean that it will go away. But when you see that conflict, know that God is God. And God can take that conflict away if you let him. And don't try to do it with your own will. It's our willfulness that picked the fruit from the tree of knowledge. And it's our willfulness when Peter blamed the woman and then blamed God. That's all signs of willfulness. What we have to do is, you know, taking back our responsibilities is taking back the responsibility for what we've done wrong, and then let God work through us. So anyway, I've done a little work on some of these other pages, and I've got links there. Keep the commandments. I didn't do anything there, but that's an article we wrote a long time ago. If you love him, you'll keep the commandments. If you're having trouble keeping the commandments, you may be doing something wrong somewhere else. And that again, that goes back to meditating upon your own sincerity. How sincere really are you? Why is it so difficult to keep the commandments? And for most modern Christians today, it's difficult for them to even understand commandments like thou shalt not covet. And then, of course, they don't necessarily go out and kill people, but they're creating the Saul-type systems, the Nimrod-type systems that do go out and kill people. And you incur some of that because you've done this. I tell you, if we will turn around and go this other way, God will bring the pillar of fire that will sever that connection. and sever. Otherwise, we'll go down with Egypt. We'll go down with Nimrod. You know, history is repeating itself, and you can't stop it. But you can decide what side of history you will live and maybe even die on. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And that's what I'm hoping other people will come together to do as Christ commanded. So if anybody wants to blurt out any other questions, any other topics?
It's me again. I definitely see the need for sitting down in tens and hundreds, because in the sitting down, I think, and when you interact with each other, is when a lot of these conflicts can be worked out also.
Yeah, you know, that's why I always say, if a man thinks he is wise, let him marry. If he thinks he is patient, let him have children. Well, I had two brothers who were bachelors, never had kids. And one of them was always full of advice on how to raise children. It is really easy. You can be the best parent in the world if you never have children to test that. And it's the same way with being a congregant. You can be the best Christian congregant as long as you don't have to interfere, you know, interact with anybody else. Then you can be the most patient individual. But when you bring that other conflict of those other people in there, that's a good thing. Because it tests us, and we need to be tested. So, yeah. And if you really are seeking the kingdom of God according to the character of Christ, you have to be gathering together with the purpose of serving. If you don't gather together, you're not really serving. I hear all these guys say, oh, well, we help people out. I saw a lady with a flat tire the other day, and I stopped and helped her out. She could starve to death next week. He just didn't come upon her when she was hungry. He just came upon her when she had a fight. You have to actively seek to be the kingdom of God and is righteous and do the righteousness of God, which means you have to actively sit down and pay attention to what other people might need. Or, you know, right now we're in good times. In bad times, we need to have that network already functioning. And there's a big learning curve in that, because you want to be helping people in a way that strengthens them. That doesn't mean just giving. I really appreciate everybody coming. We'll call it good. And thanks, everybody, for coming. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.